in the back. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. We're concluding our study of this book this morning with Peter's final encouragements, his instructions and acknowledgments, a doxology and a benediction. He crams a lot into the last few verses here. This has been a good and, I believe, a necessary study for us to learn from Peter how to respond properly to the radical changes that have already happened in our society and the ones that are on the horizon. Christianity and the moral standards that arise from it once dominated our nation. But as the church in America began to become weaker due to poor theology and outright heresy that has infiltrated the church, then we've also seen that society has degenerated. And it is a direct result. We've gone down into the end of Romans 1, 18 through 32, that last section where it's people depraved minds. Romans 1, that section begins as that people move away from worshiping God properly. Sexual immorality increases. As that increases away from God, then sexual perversion goes in. As people get to the point where they don't want to acknowledge God, then mental depravity enters in. And that's what we've seen happen. Prayer was removed from public schools, and there was non-sectarian prayers. Diane and I went to different schools, even though we grew up in the same area, and she remembers praying in public school. I don't quite remember that other than maybe something at lunchtime, you know, was thanking God for food, but it was non-sectarian. But once we remove that from public schools, we've basically kicking God out of the public sector, and that has continued on since back then. By the 1980s, evolution became the dogma of our governments. And you're not even supposed to challenge it. And as a scientist trained that way, it's meant you're not allowed to think scientifically. You have to just follow the philosophy we told you. Well, that is a huge step away from even acknowledging God. And our society has paid the price of that. By the beginning of the millennium, society had shifted to a postmodern paradigm in which truth is determined by your feelings or your current perceptions of what is true and not by truth itself. Truth is determined by how you feel and your own perceptions, and therefore it constantly changes. Jonathan was in his mid-teens, was at college, and ran into a kid he was talking with him about absolutes, and the guy said, there are no absolutes. And I remember you said to him, are you absolutely sure about that? I'm absolutely sure there are no absolutes. And the kid didn't even understand, he just, all the contradictions. You came on and told me that, and I'm like, where have we gone as a society? That's postmodernism. You can't even see that there's this juxtaposition and contradiction. We live in an upside-down world with what is good called evil, what is evil called good. And the woe that is pronounced for that in Isaiah 5:20 is become reality. Because really it follows Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach or a shame upon any people. So without a proper understanding of God, what he has done for mankind through Jesus Christ, the hope of his promises, really all that's left is despair. And that's what we have also seen as a society we've gone. There's a reason for the rise of nihilism and drug and alcohol abuse and the sour dispositions of the self-proclaimed progressives and socialists. Because even when they make a major step towards what they believe will be utopia, they're never happy about it. They can't be. Because reality has a way of hitting you upside the head with, is you just accomplished this, but it's not moving us toward where we want to go. And they refuse to acknowledge that their godless policies play a major role in the very failures of what they want. We have increased racial tension. We have increased poverty. We have increased economic disparity and even the environmental damage. It's godless policies. And so they end up in despair. Humor is lacking. Now that's a contrast to what Peter describes for us as true Christians. We can be at peace even in the midst of suffering. Remember, Paul and Silas were thrown in jail in Philippi, and what were they doing? Singing and praising God. Bad circumstances. When Paul is in prison in Rome, what is he doing? He's thanking God for the opportunities that are there, that the gospel's even going in among the Praetorian Guard and into Caesar's household. We have a whole different perspective of life, and so we find things to be joyful about. We have contentment, and we don't have to have a whole lot to be content either. We have food, we have clothing, we have shelter. What more do you want? You got enough to live life and walk in praise of God. We have a purpose in life because we have our identity is in Christ. And we can hold fast the promises made both for the present and for the future. I know where I will be for eternity because he's made the promises. Turn over to 1 Peter 5:10 through 14 if you haven't already. I'm going to read this passage. It's going to be a slightly modified version of the Legacy Standard Bible to reflect a little more closely the order and the Greek wording. Verse 10, "Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, having suffered a little, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." So the Christian has hope, as we've seen through our study of 1 Peter, in all circumstances. Why? Because our God is the God of all grace. This verse actually is a conclusion of Peter's thought that began back in verse 6. If you have a version that is grouped in paragraphs like the ESV or something, you see that it goes through verse 6 through verse 10. That's where he gave the command to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at proper time, casting all of your care upon him because he cares for you. The humility is needed before our God. It's necessary. It's part of our trusting in his care for us. And as you trust him, you can cast your cares upon him because you know of his love for you. If that's an uncertainty, you can't really trust him, can you? So the greater our knowledge and understanding of who we are in Christ and what he's done for us, the greater our ability to trust him. And then all the anxieties, all the worries, all the things that trouble us, we put it on, and it actually is the term, it's throw it upon him, he will carry it for us. That was a sermon a couple weeks ago. Now that in turn is necessary part of being sober and alert, that is, be clear thinking, actively aware, because there is a great danger. We do have an adversary, the devil. He is seeking someone to devour, like a lion. He is extremely dangerous to both non-Christians and those Christians who are professing faith in Christ, but are not walking with him because they remain proud. Humility is important here. It is, as James 4:7 succinctly summarizes all of spiritual warfare. Submit to God, and that's not happening if you're not humble, right? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So the roaring lion becomes a scared cat when facing those who humbly submit themselves to God and are obedient to God, which actually is resisting the devil, isn't it? So humility is a key characteristic. Now that humble submission to God then is to be normal in our lives as believers. And it is seen in the lives of those written in the pages of Scripture, those who are godly. We see those examples. Peter also could encourage them, these saints in Asia Minor to whom he was writing, by pointing out the examples they were aware of. Peter specifically points out to Christ several times within this book, this letter. Sufferings of Christ are an example to follow. He also could point to those among them that already were facing a fiery trial. Their faith was being tested. He could point to them. He could point to others they knew from around the world of Christians that reports have come in of how they were faithful. And that's helpful for us too, isn't it? It is encouraging when you see somebody else who's already gone through what you're going through, because now you can follow their example and you know you can make it. And so Peter does that as well. Now the question among non-believers and immature believers alike is, Well, how can God be the God of all grace when he allows so much suffering even among his followers? It's a logical question. It's one that's often asked. It's usually one of the defense mechanisms of non-Christians. Don't want to believe in God because they're suffering. Not sure how that relates with him being God and or not, but that's usually their excuse. If they thought about it logically, if there's that much suffering and you want to attribute it to God, you better be even more afraid of him, right? But they don't seem to catch that. But we need to understand, why is there suffering? It is due to the consequences of sin. That goes back to Genesis, right? Genesis 3. And so we live in a sin-cursed world. And we suffer because of our own sin, the sin of others around us, and living in a cursed world. Things do not work the way God originally designed. And they're not going to work again properly until he destroys this present heaven and earth and recreates them. And we can look forward to that. If we received what we deserved, it'd be death and eternal punishment, wouldn't it? Ezekiel put it plainly, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. That goes back to Genesis as well. If you disobey God, he warned Adam, you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you surely die. And he did. On the day that he did, there's a separation between him and God. There was spiritual death, and the process of physical death began. Romans 6:23, Paul puts it succinctly as well. The wages of sin is death. And we are so grateful he goes on, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. So we don't want God to be fair. We want him to be merciful, and we want him to be gracious. If he was fair, we're all in trouble. Now, mercy is God's undeserved response of compassion to those who are suffering, to withhold the punishment deserved and then extend a means to alleviate the suffering. And that is why in 1 Peter 1:3, God is blessed because it is according to his great mercy that he caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, specifically referring to Jesus Christ. So salvation is tied to God's mercy. Paul says the same thing in Titus 3:5 through 7. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now notice that in verse 7 there was a tie-in between mercy and grace and salvation. Grace, charis, is undeserved favor. So God's mercy pardons sinners from the penalty of death, but he does not leave his elect in that state, because grace comes in and it brings about justification so that we as believers can stand righteous before our holy God, adopted them into his family, and then through the work of the Holy Spirit begin the whole process of being conformed in the image of Christ. So we need both his mercy and his grace. They bring salvation, salvation from sin and salvation to righteousness. Now Peter states in 1 Peter 5:12 that what he has written to them was the true grace of God. And God's grace is actually a theme throughout this letter. If you've been here for the the 28th sermon in 1 Peter. If you've been here through that, you've seen that. If you haven't, I'll just briefly point a few of these things out to you. He begins with a wish for God's grace to be upon them in chapter 1, verse 2. In 1, verse 10, he ties salvation and grace together, pointing out that the salvation they had received by faith in Christ was something the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries. They were searching for the grace. They knew it was there. In 1:13, Peter points out that living the Christian life in the present would require them to have their hope fixed completely on, quote, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there is a grace to come in the future. We're looking forward to that. It extends in eternity, the glories that come as part of Christ's return. In chapter 3, verse 7, Peter admonishes husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her the honor as the fellow heir of the grace of life, so your prayers will not be hindered. marriage is part of God's grace to mankind. In 4:10, Peter speaks about the individual gift God gives to each believer so they can serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In fact, that spiritual gift is charismata, grace gift. God enables you to serve him and help other believers grow and mature just as they help you. We're all in this together. We help each other. We're one body. And there, and then in 5:5, Peter reminds him the gospel, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So grace is a theme that runs throughout this whole book. So God is the God of all grace because every undeserved favor you have ever received is ultimately from the hand of God. James 1:17 puts it this way, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In Acts 17:22-31, when Paul is preaching to the philosophers at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, about a God they did not know, because they had a statue there for the unknown God, he refers to this God and says, he made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. In him we live and move and exist. So creation itself, along with God's provision for all of its creatures, evidence of the manifold grace of God. Our God is the God of all grace. Now, the greatest act of God's grace is his calling. Calling sinners to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then sharing with him in his glory. 1 Peter 5:10 states, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now that's a summary statement of two themes that Peter has carried out through the letter concerning God's calling and the eternal glories that begin with Jesus' return. He begins in chapter 1 with a presentation about the believer's identity in God who chose them according to his own foreknowledge and the means of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And they were brought then to an obedience of faith and cleansed by the sacrificial death of Jesus as the atonement for their sin. He caused them to be born again to a living hope due to their faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and through that to be given an incredible inheritance, far beyond anything in this world, because it is imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading, it's reserved in heaven for them, and it's guaranteed by God himself. That's our identity in Christ. That's what he has called us to. His calling of believers is a reference to all these things as who you are in him. And it includes that future inheritance. An incredible one we can't even begin to really understand at this point because it's beyond our imagination. Now, Peter references God's calling 5 times. 1 Peter 1:15 is based upon the calling of God, the Holy One, that you are to be holy in all your behavior. You're called to that. God is holy, therefore I'm calling you to be holy like him. 1 Peter 2:9, he calls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why? So that you are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people who've received God's mercy to become his people for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies to the nations. In 1 Peter 2:21, believers are called for the purpose of following Christ's example in doing what is right and patiently enduring suffering just as Jesus did. That's a calling. 1 Peter 3:9, Christians are called for the purpose of inheriting a blessing. And because of that, we're to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit to give a blessing instead of evil for evil and insult for insult. That's a calling that God has given to us. And then 1 Peter 5:10 here, the God of all grace has called Christians to his eternal glory in Christ. That's where we're going. So his calling is multifaceted, isn't it? Are you living according to the calling that God has given you? All aspects of it. Now Peter makes multiple allusions and direct references and allusions to Jesus' glory as part of his return and all the glories that are going to be part of that. That's why it's important for us as believers as we're looking forward to the return of Christ. I think I counted as like 13 or 14 references to that in this book. I have it all written down in the notes. So salvation from sin, the promise of an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance to be received as part of the glories of Jesus, is a motivation for us then to pursue godliness in our own lives in the present. And we're going to do that. I know where I'm going. I know what God's doing. I'm going to pursue this. That's where the end of life comes. I pursue godliness having a proper response even to suffering according to the will of God. If I didn't have that, how in the world would I respond to suffering? It'd be just like the rest of the world. But I don't have to. I have a God who has a plan. And his plan is for his glory, and I get to be included in that. Now, the next phrase in verse 10 is an encouragement in the midst of enduring. And this is a very practical one. Many translations have this after you have suffered a little while, which would be in keeping with the statement in Peter 1:16 that though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been stressed by various trials. So there is that aspect. But the Greek here actually is very simple. It simply states having suffered a little. That's actually all it really says. The rest is kind of added in there trying to match what he said earlier. I'll take the shorter version here. Why? Because it allows the suffering to be understood in relationship to both time and intensity, and both are limited. Now, from a very pragmatic standpoint, your suffering on this earth is very limited. Because the longest it can go on is until you either die or Christ returns. I know if you're young and you're suffering, that sounds like that could be a long time. It's not very long, is it? Okay? 20 years old, you think, wow, what happened to my childhood? At 40, you think, what happened to my physique? At 60, you wonder, why do I hurt so much? I used to do this with so much ease. At 80, you wonder, well, actually, you praise God, I got out of bed. Okay? And you look back and go...
At 70, you wonder if you got...
So, and you look back at it and you go, where did all that time go so quickly? There's a country song that deals with this. The guy who had turned 100, he's looking back, is you're going to miss this. Because it just blink your eyes, the time is gone. So no matter how long you think it may be, it's limited. It's short. It's short. I had a friend of mine. He was, I think he just turned 45 when he first started saying it. It was like, I have no problems that 50 years won't solve. As he got older, it became more real. Well, I think he was 63 and all of his problems were solved. He has no more problems. So there's a limit in time, but you know, there's also a limit in intensity. The principle is stated in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That's the principle. And it comes out in Job 1 and 2. Satan is going to trouble Job, and God sets a limit. You can trouble him here and no farther. That's it. So whatever trouble you experience is still limited by God because he knows exactly where your threshold is of being able to endure. Now, he may take you right to that very threshold, and the suffering could be severe. It was for Christ, wasn't it? He's our example. But it's still limited, and will never be beyond what you're actually able to endure according to his will. The question is, will you trust him in the midst of it? Paul understood this, and Paul details in 2 Corinthians 10 a lot of really nasty things he went through. It's quite a list. But he referred all to those things, the physical hardships, the mental hardships, the emotional hardships, the attacks he had from so many different people. He referred to those earlier as, in 4:17, as, quote, momentary light affliction that was producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. No wonder he could say in 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. There's a limit, and we praise God for that. God's grace is also seen in the four actions Peter lists here in verse 10 of God's response toward believers in their suffering. He restores, he confirms, he strengthens, he establishes. Now, restore here, katarizo, is a word originally meant to fit or join together. And so it is used in both the senses of to equip or prepare, like Luke 6:40, when a pupil is fully equipped, fully trained, or in the sense of restore, repair, such as in Matthew 4:21, when the disciples were fishermen, were busy mending their nets. God's work in the believer certainly takes in both ideas. He will equip the believer in every good thing to do his will, Hebrews 13:21. And like a good father, he disciplines, he corrects his children so they are properly trained to share in his holiness, Hebrews 12:9 13. Now, when something is fit together properly, then like a jigsaw puzzle, once you put all the pieces together, it's complete. It's made perfect. And that's why some of your translations translate this word with that way. Perfect, made complete, NASB, New King James does that. God is at work in you, and he is going to complete the work he began. That's Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so he's going to keep changing us. And when we are unfaithful, he's still faithful. It's just that if we're unfaithful, you're going to learn the hard way instead of the easy way. Me, I'm a little lazy. I think I'd rather learn it from the book and other people's example rather than have to go through experiences to finally learn it that way. But he is going to keep his work going in you to conform you to the image of Christ. Well, that's restore. Confirm, stairizo, is the root meaning here toward inanimate objects, is to make fast, to support, to fix something so it stands upright and becomes immovable. So in the context here of relationships to people, it is to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm, unchanging in attitude or belief, to strengthen, to make more firm. Paul used this word in describing Timothy going to the Thessalonians to strengthen them in the faith so they would not be disturbed by their afflictions, 1 Thessalonians 3:2. The word is used several times of God's actions establishing people in faith, such as Romans 16:25, strengthening believers to do good work and ministry, Romans 1:11, and to be able to stand firm against the evil one, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. So God strengthens believers in their faith to overcome the trials that are part of suffering and to resist the devil's attacks. He strengthens us. He confirms us. Strengthen, different word, but related, thronao, is similar to the word we just looked at. And so really it intensifies the concept of strengthening, being able to be firm in it. In fact, lexicons describe it this way. To strengthen is to, quote, to cause someone to be or become more able or capable, with the implication of a contrast with weakness, to make more able. So he's already confirmed us to strengthen us, and he's going to do that even more abundantly. And then establish, themeliao, is to lay a firm foundation. And it's used in reference to physical buildings, such as in Matthew 7:25 and Luke 6:48. We build on a firm foundation. We build on the rock, not the sand. It's also used, referred to a foundation of love in Ephesians 3:17, a foundation of faith in Colossians 1:23. In this passage, it's figurative for laying a foundation in Christian belief and practice. That's what we stand upon. And if that is solid, then we're not going to be shaken. We're going to be immovable. The foundation needs to be there. Now, there are a lot of ways that God accomplishes that in our lives. One is, and in fact, it always begins with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, John 16, right? God sends the Holy Spirit in order to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Hebrews 12:4 through 11 tells us, like a good father, he will do these things through his chastening. He corrects us. He corrects us because he loves us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 talks about his strengthening, his accomplishing this through the truth of his word, that it is through reading his word, through preaching it, through teaching, knowing what God has said. Then there's Ephesians 4:11 through 16. Ed Cologne preached on this a few months ago. He strengthened us, he confirms us, he enables us, he lays a firm foundation in the ministry that we have with each other within the body of Christ. So this happens through other believers. However, in this context, in this book, God uses the suffering that we experience to bring us to spiritual maturity. Now, that's not the one we like, but it's often the one we need, because we don't seem to learn it until we get there. And that's why James 1, 2 through 4 points this out directly. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Now, that's a command. You have to think about it. It's not going to come naturally. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's maturity. So even when this stuff comes on, I have to think about it. That's going to take some work, that God is at work and he is going to do something good in my life. And he does. In Romans 5:3-8, Paul says something similar. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation. Exult's a strong word. It's almost like a jump up and down because you're so excited. We exult in our tribulation, which sounds like, Paul, you're nuts, right? What do you mean you're happy about bad things coming upon you? Well, let's consider it. Where does this go? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So tribulation, if it ends up with a foundation back, it's like, yeah, God loves me. I can persevere. I will have a proven character from that. Tribulation just brings out what should be true. When Elias Carrera was here as associate pastor, I loved it. He would always say, whatever came up, he's like, God loves me. It's okay. That's a wonderful way just to view life. God loves me. Doesn't matter what else is happening. I know he loves me. Everything else, yeah, doesn't really matter. That's the truth he hangs on to. And that's what Peter's talking about here. The suffering that he was talking about them, some undergoing it, some that's coming, don't be afraid of it. God is at work. He is going to change you. And that's the purpose of your life, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why he came. So obviously there is always a natural apprehension of suffering, but again, we don't need to fear it. And even when the cause of it is evil, Romans 8:28 is a promise, not a cliche. God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things. And that includes the evil done to you. He will still work it for his purpose. I pointed out before that certainly Joseph understood that. He told his brothers directly, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, preserve many people alive. As you get to verse 11, Peter can't help himself. He breaks into a doxology. As he's talking about this is who God is, this is what he's done, he just has to give him praise. A doxology is a liturgical formula for praise for God. So in verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's very similar to what he had said in verse 11 in chapter 4, though that also adds to him be glory and dominion. Here, the glory is not included. It's just dominion. Dominion, a reference to God's power and his might to control. It's an aspect of his sovereignty. The reason that God can perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, establish you, is because he is sovereign. The Lord will establish his purpose and accomplish his will according to his own good pleasure, as Isaiah said, Isaiah 46:10. He has dominion. In verse 12, he brings up a brief comment regarding Silvanus and the purpose of his letter. It says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God." So he's completed his exposition, what he's after. So he's doing some things that are fairly common at the end of a letter, some end notes, people that that are here that want to send you greetings, and why I wrote. And that's all he's really doing here. Now, Silvanus is the Latin form of Silas. Silas is the man in Luke, or that the man that Luke wrote about in Acts that had joined Paul after the Jerusalem Council and went with him on a second missionary journey. Silas was in jail with Paul in Philippi. He's all the way through there. He's often included and mentioned throughout Acts as Silas is there. Silas is there. So that's who we're talking about. Now, Paul refers to him as Silvanus in his writings to the churches in Corinth and Thessalonica. So he would be known by both names. Now, Peter commends Silvanus personally to the churches in Asia Minor because apparently he's carrying this letter to them. And it's important that they have an acknowledgement from Peter of who he is and what his character is like. Now, those in the province of Asia would have known Silas from the second missionary journey. But the other provinces mentioned at the beginning of the book, there's no indication Silas had ever been there. So Peter's recommendations are important. Silvanus, a faithful brother, so I regard him. This is someone you can count on. Now, that's important because Peter says, I wrote briefly. So in other words, there's much more that could be said. Silvanus, is the one who's going to explain that to you. You've got questions about more, you can ask him. He will be faithful to explain it to you. So that becomes a very important part of this. Now, it's probable as well that Silvanus, was Peter's amanuensis, a scribe that would have written down as Peter was writing, either taking it down as he wrote it or working with him. Now, that may explain something that seems to always bothered liberals. How could a fisherman have such great Greek language? Well, if Silas is the amanuensis, that may explain part of it. He would have cleaned up the grammar. Sort of like David does when I send him my stuff to edit. It's so much better when he gets done with it. It's good to have a son who's an English major, you know? Good job. Those things are helpful. So that may explain that. It's probable that Peter knew Silas in Jerusalem. Silas was a major character in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, that's who sent him with Paul, was the church in Jerusalem. So they would have known each other. And so when they meet again, the friendship's renewed, and he proves himself to be very useful to Peter at that time and in sending out the letter. Now, Peter specifically remarks that what he wrote was brief. That, again, adds the importance of recommending Silas as a faithful brother, because he will expand on whatever is not clear in the short writing. And some of them had been distressed by various trials, more testing surely to come. And so the exhortations he has here is why he wrote the letter. I'm exhorting you. This is what's happening. I want to encourage you. Exhortation is to call out. It can be encouragement. It can be correction. It can be admonition. It can be the commands. All that figures into this. That's why he wrote. But he also says, so that he might bear witness of the message that all in it that he is referenced here is the true grace of God. God's grace toward them was proven in the salvation they received in faith in Christ. That's the whole beginning of the book, chapter 1, right? And God's grace would continue in them in all circumstances. That's why he wrote, I recognize some of you are suffering. I know what's coming. It's going to get worse. Here's how to handle it. Here's who you are in Christ. Here's how to be godly in the midst of this. Here's our future. We have a hope that transcends all of this. And so he closes that thought with the command, stand firm in it. It had been very easy, and you can recognize this maybe in your own life, when you are suffering, it's easy to slide into losing hope. And if we're not careful, we lose hope. We come to despair. We get depressed. He doesn't want that to happen. Don't let doubts and fears result in that. We have the gospel, the grace of God. Understand what his grace is. Understand its many ramifications. Stand firm in it. Maintain your faith. Hold on to the grace of God so there is no yielding, no stumbling, no compromise with the truth that they had been given. The storms of life, the persecution, the righteous, all those things are going to come. But stand firm on the foundation laid in the gospel of Christ. And Peter already pointed out that part of the grace of God was his actions to restore, to strengthen, to confirm, to establish them. All they needed to do was continue to trust him. And that's all we need to do, isn't it? Do you trust him? Now, verse 13 is a personal greeting. She was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and Mark my son. It's very common at the end of a letter to have whoever's with you send personal greetings if they know the people that you're writing to. Paul does that in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. There's personal greetings at the end of it. The commentaries on this passage have quite a discussion about identities and location of the verse. However, it's not hard to tell that Peter is writing something very cryptic here, and the traditional view here is the correct one. Because if Peter had meant his wife, which some commentaries want to say, he could have said that very easily and clearly by just putting as she who is with me, my wife. He could have said all sorts of things, could have called her out by name. In which case, where they're writing from is completely irrelevant because it doesn't matter. This is a greeting from my wife. But instead, it is she and who is also chosen. Now, the indication here actually is that Peter's writing from Rome. Rome is where this persecution breaks out. So Peter's going to need to be very careful not to cause any greater danger to those who are still in Rome. So he's going to be cryptic about it. He's going to make veiled references. The word church is feminine, and so the feminine pronoun she is the proper way then to refer to the church at Babylon. Not she, because he could have said she, my wife, called her by name, but it's a greater group. She, the church, who's at Babylon. The location then becomes important because that's who you're talking about. The church is at this location. Now, there's no indication. There were three Babylons at that time. There was a Babylon in Egypt, which was a Roman military camp, and there was a Babylon in Mesopotamia. But at that time, there's no indication there was any church that existed in it, and there's no indication in anything that Peter ever made his way down to Egypt or to Mesopotamia. He had gone north and west. There is quite a bit known about Peter going to Rome. Babylon later became a very well-known reference to Rome. It occurs in the book of Revelation a few times. It occurs that way in the early church fathers and in the Apocrypha. The later usages indicate an earlier beginning. The traditional view is Peter is writing about the church in Rome sends you greetings, and that makes sense. It's doubtful as well the reference to Mark, my son, is a physical descendant of Peter. Church history records nothing about Peter having children. If he did, he did. If he didn't, he didn't. We just don't know. Nothing's recorded about it. Traditionally, this is taken as a reference to John Mark, and this makes sense. He's referring to him as a son the same way that Paul refers to Timothy as his son, his spiritual son, someone that close to him. Now, Peter and John Mark would have known each other a long time. John Mark was younger. When Peter was thrown into prison by Herod while he was in Jerusalem, this is in the early church, there was a prayer meeting called, and they're busy praying for Peter. And God answered by sending an angel and letting Peter out of jail. Peter was shocked when he did realize he's actually not in jail, it's not a dream, and he goes over to the house where he knew they're all praying. Guess whose house it was? John Mark's mother. So they would have known each other for a long, long time. John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey. Later on, the same man, Paul remarks, has become useful to me, though in the second missionary journey, he did not want John Mark coming with him since he had left early the first one. So when Peter runs into John Mark, it's a relationship that's already there and one that became very helpful to Peter. Papias, early church father, writes that the Gospel of Mark was composed on the account of Peter. John Mark writes based on Peter. That's how close they are. So it makes sense that that would be someone he referred to as his son. Now, extending these greetings to churches, Peter just can't resist. One last command, and it isn't a command. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Paul refers to the same thing as a holy kiss. A very common practice in the early church, because it was a practice in the synagogues, it's still common in some cultures. A friendly greeting, which also indicate a very close relationship, and one that says something about the early churches. They were extremely close to each other. They were small. They saw each other as brothers and sisters. William Barclay records in his commentary that over time, though, abuse began to come in. And though initially there's nothing provocative in it, there's nothing sensual about it, that did begin to creep in. And so as the centuries move on, you start seeing very strong warnings concerning this. Eventually, by the 13th century, they become simply a liturgical thing that happened in the service. And you didn't kiss one another. They pass around a picture of the crucifixion. You kiss the picture of the crucifixion. That's what it had been reduced down to. Barclay comments, and I like his comment here, it was a lovely custom which was bound to cease when the reality of fellowship was lost within the church. So as the church gets farther and farther away from the true nature of Christianity, because you had people joining it because it was the favored religion, it was a religion of your nation, you didn't really know Christ, their fellowship really isn't there. In extremely large churches, it's hard to know everybody. So it starts, you start losing something. Within the smaller fellowships, actually still agrees. So lovely custom, though, that gets lost when that fellowship isn't really there the way it used to be. Now, practice of this still vary from church to church and culture to culture. Here at this church, I think we got about everything. We have some people, they're very close to each other. Now, they're going to kiss each other. And be careful of Randy. Okay? Guys, be careful. He's very careful. He doesn't kiss the ladies. But guys, he's probably going to kiss you. John Halpin, I think he likes beards, so be careful. Okay? Because Randy feels close, and he's very demonstrative. I see a lot of you ladies, you kiss each other when you see each other. Okay? I've clarified it. Okay, I clarified it. Okay. So this is a comment, and you can see that it's a normal, natural expression. You're that close to someone. For those that aren't as close, but still close, they might give each other, we'll call it a holy hug, okay? You know, you want to express something more than, you know, wave or something. Well, otherwise, you give a nice, firm handshake, and we'll call it the holy handshake. Or I guess after COVID, I guess we get the holy, I don't know, the fraternal fist bump. I guess we can call it that. Whatever it is. But what he's talking about here is there is a greeting that you give to each other because you care about each other. That's the real issue here. However that comes out culturally, we love each other because we share the common faith in Christ. We rely upon each other. And when we face suffering, well, we rely on each other even more because we're the ones who will comfort. We're the ones who will encourage. And so Peter ends in this way. Keep that kind of relationship going in your fellowship. His benediction ends as he begins the book. It's a wish for peace. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peace is the tranquility that exists when there's a harmony in relationships. It's because of Christ, Romans 5:1 tells us, we have peace with God. Because through faith in him, we're no longer at enmity with God. Peter's desire is for all who are in Christ to experience that tranquility. It's a profound statement. Since suffering, persecution already begun, he knew it was going to continue, it was going to get worse. and yet a very realistic desire, since those who understand their identity in Christ, as described in chapter 1, have a hope that transcends the things of this world, and it yields a peace with God and with one another. I can be at peace, whatever the circumstances that come. It's my prayer for you that you will also experience and live in that peace. If you know Christ, then the greater your understanding of him, the greater your peace. The greater you can trust him. The greater you can just relax in his presence. The greater you're able to cast all your cares upon him and have that tranquility. And then that promises that he's made extend all the way to eternity. So we can be at peace. When other people are fretting, worried, despondent, despair, depressed, I whistle. I whistle tunes, I hum, because my God is great, and I just want to give him praise. My life is in his hands. I want that for you. For those that are not yet Christians, my prayer is that today is the day of your salvation. Today you would recognize who Christ is, turning from your sin to place your faith in him, because that is the only way you can ever have peace with God. And without peace with God, there really never can be peace. Father, we are very grateful for all that you've done for us in Christ. Father, the identity that, as Peter had marked out here in this precious letter, all you've done for us in him, all we are in him, all the promises made because of him, we know what the future will hold, and you hold it. Father, we would desire to have that peace, peace with you, peace with one another, one that arises out of these precious truths. These precious truths about your grace extended to us. We deserve none of this. And not only is your mercy extended so that we're not punished for our sins, but you forgive us our sins, justify us through Christ, adopt us to your family, and walk with us. Father, continue that work of your Holy Spirit in us, drawing us ever closer to you, more conformed to the image of Christ as each day progresses. And Father, may it be that for every believer here, those around us will clearly see Christ living in us, that we may be able to share him with them in word and in deed. For those that do not know him, that today would be the day of salvation, your Holy Spirit doing his work, and that they would yield to it. In Jesus' name, amen.